U.S. President Donald Trump and his Democratic rival Joe Biden both predict winning America's 2020 presidential election. President Rouhani says it's not important for Iran who takes the helm at the White House. He urges the next U.S. president to respect international law. Ukraine and Bulgaria register a new record daily spike in their coronavirus cases as the pandemic keeps spreading sharply across Europe. Live from our Tehran studios is World News with me, your host, Behruz Najef. It's a great pleasure to have you with us. Now, starting with U.S. elections, partial results are coming in the final showdown between Republican President Donald Trump and his Democratic rival, Joe Biden. With polls closed in all states, U.S. media projections show Biden taking 238 electoral votes. Trump has secured 213 of such votes. A candidate needs to win 270 electoral ballots to enter the White House. Popular votes counted so far indicate a tight race between the two. Trump is projected winner of the key state of Florida. He's also leading in other battleground states, including Michigan and Pennsylvania. That's while Biden is projected to win New Hampshire and Arizona. Both have addressed the nation as vote counting continues.
I'm here to tell you tonight, we believe we're on track to win this election. We knew because of the unprecedented early vote and the mail-in vote, that it's going to take a while. But we're feeling good. We're feeling good about where we are. Keep the faith, guys. We're going to win this.
I want to thank the American people for their tremendous support. Millions and millions of people voted for us tonight. And a very sad group of people is trying to disenfranchise that group of people. We were getting ready to win this election. Frankly, we did win this election. This is a major fraud in our nation. We want the law to be used in a proper manner. So we'll be going to the U.S. Supreme Court. We want all voting to stop. We don't want them to find any ballots at 4 o'clock in the morning and add them to the list. Okay?
Now, during his speech at the White House, President Trump said that he would go to the Supreme Court to dispute the election count. Earlier, he also send a post on Twitter accusing Democrats of trying to steal the vote. Trump once again expressed opposition to casting late ballots. Final results from the election may take days to be announced, as a record number of Americans have cast their ballots via mail. Well, let's discuss this a little bit and see what the impact would be on Iran. So joining me in our Tehran studios is Mohan Abedin, political commentator. Good to have you with us, Mohan, in the studio. So you heard both presidential contenders saying that they are winning. Now, no matter who wins, what difference does it make to Iran? Iran is saying that its policies are fixed regarding Washington. It doesn't matter who goes to the Oval Office. So what matters is a change in U.S. policy and respecting international law and also Iranians' rights.
Yes, that's right. Well, that's the position set out both by the country's leader, Ayatollah Khamenei, and the president, Mr. Hassan Rouhani, that really from an Iranian perspective, it doesn't really matter who takes office in the U.S., whether it's Trump or Biden. Iran's policy towards the United States, in keeping with Iran's foreign policy in other domains, is fixed, it's calculated, and it goes according to a certain plan and rationale based on Iranian national interests. In that sense, it doesn't matter at all. And we know that both of these candidates, Mr. Trump, obviously, because of his record in the past 4 years, but also Biden, they have a hostile attitude towards Iran. They appear to think that they can change Iranian policy, they can change Iran's strategic posture in the region and beyond through pressure, through sanctions. But quite frankly, the experience of the past 2.5 years should have shown the American establishment, the political establishment, the diplomatic establishment, their intelligence establishment, that this policy just does not work. Donald Trump withdrew from the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action the nuclear treaty in May 2018 in the hope that within months Iran would agree to renegotiate the deal. But nearly 3 years later, that hasn't happened. That deal is not going to be renegotiated. It's in fact the U.S. policy and the U.S. attitude that needs to shift. Now, these are very early days. We still do not know who the winner is, although it's looking increasingly likely that the incumbent Donald Trump has very narrowly secured victory again. But you know, there's time for the U.S. administration, whoever takes power, to rethink that policy and begin to re-engage in a constructive manner. Otherwise, it's going nowhere.
Right. Mahan, speaking of the JCPOA, or otherwise known as the Iran nuclear deal, what's going to be the fate of it? I mean, if Trump is reelected, what's going to happen to JCPOA? And because, you know, he in his campaign he said that he'll try to clinch a deal with Iran in 4 weeks, then it was reduced to even 1 week. And then what about Joe Biden? What if he's elected?
Well, we know that Joe Biden's foreign policy team are also keen to extract concessions from Iran. Initially, they said they will rejoin the JCPOA in its original form, but they backtracked from that very quickly and said that, you know, basically sanctions will remain in place until a more expansive JCPOA comes into being. So even if Joe Biden takes the helm, really, there's absolutely no reason why our foreign policy establishment here should trust the U.S. The Biden's policy in relation to the JCPOA doesn't appear to be fundamentally different from that of Donald Trump. Now, of course, if Donald Trump secures another four-year term, he really has a conundrum on his hands. He has to make a big decision. Does he want to continue down this so-called maximum pressure campaign, which hasn't yielded any results? In fact, it's had very negative impact on U.S. policy and posture in the region. Iran is resurgent. Iranian regional policy hasn't changed. Iran is not going to negotiate or compromise on its defensive and deterrent capabilities, especially in relation to missile technology. So maximum pressure has failed. So Donald Trump really has a big decision to make here. And, you know, he campaigns tirelessly on this so-called anti-globalist ticket. Now, if he is truly an anti-globalist, if he wants to withdraw America from the region, if he doesn't want to get embroiled in further wars, conflict, and tensions, if he wants to stay true to his political philosophy and his campaigning, he would re-engage constructively. And I think the Iranian side would also respond to that. Now, you know, obviously Trump is under a tremendous amount of pressure from hardliners around him. And we've seen in the past 4 years how, you know, extreme hardliners, people like Pompeo, John Bolton, and, you know, quite frankly, very hardcore ideologues, we've seen the damage they've done to the Trump presidency. So the hope must be, if he take an optimistic view, if you like, the hope must be that if Trump secures another four-year term and if he wants to leave behind a lasting legacy, he will stay true to his anti-globalist philosophy and position and rethink and reframe his policy in relation to the JCPOA and more broadly his Iranian policy.
Okay, I appreciate your comments. Mahan Abedin, political commentator in our Tehran studio with me. Now, activist and political commentator Leah Bulger believes that a U.S. foreign policy is mainly militaristic, with Democratic and Republican administrations having little difference on that.
Absolutely. Our foreign policy has been abysmal, which is why I don't support Biden or the Democrats either. They're both parties that believe in American supremacy over the rest of the world and domination. And I abhor Vice President Biden's position on he got us into the Iraq War, or, you know, horrible thing that's happened. And you're right, our country, this country is overwhelmingly militaristic and warmongering. We need pressure from outside the United States on the United States to change their foreign policy and counter the United States' bellicose, warmongering, supremacy dominating positions.
The acting U.S. Secretary of Homeland Security has denied any foreign vote manipulation in the 2020 presidential election. An oppressor, Chad Wolf, said that there was no evidence that a foreign actor has succeeded in compromising or manipulating any votes in this election. He has stressed American election systems remain resilient despite what are called foreign attempts to hack them. Wolf also called on voters to to be patient for election results. Now, this is the U.S. government recently accused Russia, China, and Iran of trying to influence the election. After the vote in 2016, U.S. intelligence agencies claimed that Moscow meddled in the vote with a campaign of email hacking. The Kremlin has repeatedly denied having any role in that election. Same with the U.S., Republicans and Democrats are competing to take control of the Senate. 35 of the Senate's 100 seats are up for grabs. The Democrats need to take 4 Republican seats to win the majority in the upper chamber of Congress. But they will need 3 ballots if Joe Biden becomes president and Senator Kamala Harris casts a tie-breaking vote as vice president. Polls show the Democrats have won Colorado but lost Alabama, Iowa, Kansas, Kentucky, and South Carolina. Final results from Senate elections may not be available for days, and at least a case for months. The Republicans have been in control of the Senate since 2015. The Democratic Party is projected to retain its control of the House of Representatives. All 435 seats in the lower chamber of Congress are up for election. Media projections indicating that Democrats have so far expanded their previous majority of 232 by 4 seats. House Speaker Nancy Pelosi has already praised her party for managing to keep its control in the chamber.
So that I can praise you for retaining our House Democratic majority.
Now, Democrats will now secure another 2 years as the party in power in the U.S. House. Pelosi is also expected to preside over the lower chamber of Congress for another term. Iranian President Hassan Rouhani says it's not important for his country who wins the U.S. presidential election.
It doesn't matter to us what happens in the U.S. or who gets elected. Neither individuals nor political parties are important for us. What matters to us is the approach the next U.S. administration adopts. What we want is that the U.S. returns to law. That's important for us.
Now, Rouhani added that Washington should also return to international or multilateral agreements. He said what matters to Tehran is that Washington respects the Iranian people. Rouhani said the situation will change if the U.S. does so. The Iranian president stressed that 3 years of the so-called maximum pressure campaign by the current U.S. administration has had no impact on Iran. He said that the Islamic Republic will pursue its own policies. Infections and deaths from coronavirus keep rising in a number of European countries. On Wednesday, Ukraine registered over 9,500 new cases in a day, and that was a record daily count. And that brings Ukraine's total infections to more than 420,000. Bulgaria also reported more than 4,000 new infections, and that was its highest one-day tally since the pandemic broke out. The overall infections there have crossed 60,000. The Czech Republic registered over 12,000 new infections. That takes the total cases there to nearly 363,000. Total fatalities there have neared 4,000. Senior Eurozone officials have warned about the consequences of tighter lockdown measures on Europe's economic recovery. The EU's Economic Affairs Commissioner says that new restrictions will seriously impact the continent's economic activity. Paolo Gentiloni, however, noted that the impact is likely not as bad as during the first wave of COVID-19 last spring. Klaus Regling, who heads the Eurozone's bailout fund, also warned of substantially higher risks of a double-dip recession among Eurozone nations. Eurozone finance ministers are calling for a quick approval of a massive stimulus package blocked in negotiations between the European Parliament and member states. The virus has infected more than 10 million people in Europe. Sympathies and condemnations have poured in following a deadly shooting in Vienna claimed by Daesh terrorist group. The Iranian foreign minister has expressed sorrow, calling for international cooperation to root out terrorism. The European Union has condemned the incident as a cowardly act. German Chancellor Angela Merkel has called for a common struggle to fight the assassins and those who instigate them. Italian Prime Minister Giuseppe Conte says that there is no room for hatred and violence in Europe. The Russian President Vladimir Putin called the shooting a cruel crime that revealed the inhumane nature of terrorism. Other nations, including Britain, France, Canada, India, and Pakistan, have issued similar messages.
Flags at half-mast as Austria mourns a shocking terrorist attack that left 5 people dead and up to 17 others injured. The victims include an elderly man and woman, a young passerby, and a waitress. The attacker himself, who's said to have fired randomly at people, was shot dead by police. Authorities have now confirmed he was a 20-year-old with Austrian citizenship and North Macedonian roots. The unnamed individual was sentenced to 22 months in prison back in April 2019 for attempting to travel to Syria to join the Daesh terrorist group. He'd been released from prison in December. Interior Minister Karl Nehammer said it's a situation Austria has never experienced before. Chancellor Sebastian Kurz said the attack represented a hatred of Austria's way of life, pointing out that the enemy was neither a population group or a member of a religious community. Several people have already been arrested as police search for possible further perpetrators. Vienna's inner city was at the heart of a large-scale anti-terrorist operation on Monday night. The now identified perpetrator was shot and killed by police shortly after 8 p.m. His apartment was forcibly opened with explosives and searched. As of now, downtown Vienna has been declared a red zone, meaning it's the most susceptible to possible further attacks. Homolezki, Vienna.
Now, in other news, anger is boiling over in Pakistan as regards the French offensive caricatures of the Prophet of Islam. Our correspondent, Mohammed Touré, has a report from Karachi.
Once again, a red line is crossed under the pretext of the freedom of speech that people here call hate speech against Muslims. This time, it is not just French satirical but Islamophobic stance of the French president that added fuel to the fire. Furious protesters are demanding the Khan administration expel French ambassador immediately and sever ties with Paris. They're also calling for a boycott of French products. Protest was organized by Women Wing of Jamaat Islami.
We are here gathered to protest against the blasphemy of Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam that has happened in France, and that is about the illustrations that have been made of him, and we are here to protest against that.
When you target someone's beliefs, when you target what they stand for, what they have always been standing for, they're going to stand up for what they believe in. What they believe in is that the Holy Prophet, it's one of the fundamentals of Islam. You're targeting not just religion, you're targeting social beliefs, you're targeting everything that billions of people stand.
Although Premier Imran Khan has criticized and blamed French president for encouraging Islamophobia, but protesters here vow not to settle down anything less than the closure of French embassy in Islamabad.
We are determined, inshallah, that not only Pakistan, whole world, the Puri Ummah, the whole Ummah, inshallah, is united. There are, you see the rallies going on in Indonesia, in Dhaka, in Malaysia, and in Karachi and Islamabad, everywhere. Inshallah, we will unite.
People here believe that Paris' move is political and fear-driven. The fear of fast spread of Islam in Europe is initiating these fear-driven Islamophobic policies against Muslims under government patronage. Otherwise, this is not first time that French satirical has published these blasphemous cartoons. Mohammed Touré, Karachi.
That's a wrap for this news bulletin. Goodbye.
A diverse range of programs. Youth. Spirituality. Culture. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
Our website is www.parstoday.com/en.
Amir Kabir. Khayyam. Maulana. Avicenna. Khwarizmi. Iranian notables, sources of global honor.
the name of God, the Compassionate, the Merciful. Salam, dear listeners, and welcome to the program. In this episode, you'll get familiar with another Iranian poet who lived in 7th and 8th centuries AH, corresponding to 13th and 14th centuries AD. He was Seyf Faraghani. Seyf Faraghani has been known as a leader of socio-political poetry in Farsi language. The 7th and 8th centuries AH were among the bright eras of Iran's literary history, as masters of poetry and Gnosticism like Maulana, Saadi, and Hafiz lived in that era. There is little known about the life and times of Saifuddin Abul Muhammad Muhammad Faraghani. Dr. Zabihullah Safa, who has edited his Divan or collection of poems, writes in the introduction, "Our whole information about him is restricted to the Divan of poems that has remained for us, as there is name or trace mentioned in the literary references and sources of this able poet. Although he had a high status in expression of mystic concepts and certainly has been one of the leaders of Khanqa, there is no trace of him in the Farsi books of the great figures of mysticism and Gnosticism." Dr. Safa laments, "Saifuddin Faraghani is among the professional orators whose fellow Farsi speakers managed to get acquainted with him some 7 centuries after his death. Till then, no name had been mentioned from him. For the first time, Professor Ahmad Atash from the University of Istanbul mentioned the name of Seyf Faraghani. This caused late Mojtaba Minavi to provide an edition of his Divan." Dr. Zabihullah Safa continues, "The main cause of his being anonymous in the history of Farsi literature and among those who have authored the life of the Iranian poets, scholars, and mystics is that Seyf Faraghani hadn't returned home after migration to Rome. He died in the era when Asia Minor was under the Ilkhanid rule and the Mongol plunder had caused poverty, distress, and chaos. Thus, this region had a weak relation with Iran. Moreover, Seyf Faraghani lived and passed away in a small town called Aksare, which didn't become famous later on." Seyf Faraghani was born in Farghane in Transoxiana in today's Central Asia and Afghanistan. The region is in the east of the old Sogdiana and surrounded by Hisar and Zarafshan mountains. It is not known when he left the region for the west. It is only known that he had stayed in Tabriz for a while, so it is likely that he had left Farghane as a young man. According to his poems, Dr. Zafa says, "His birth had taken place during the developments of the Mongol onslaughts and at most in the first half of the 7th century AH. The last date that he has mentioned in his poems indicates that he had been alive. It is 705 AH. Muhammad Ben Ali, an author from Aksare, in a book that he wrote in 749, names Seyf Faraghani among the dead. Accordingly, it can be said that Seyf lived for long and passed away at the age of 80 or 90. During his stay in Tabriz, Humam Tabrizi had communications with him and learned much from him. There is no doubt that Seyf Faraghani was an Asiric Sufi, but it is not clear who was his teacher and master in the field. He has some poems in praise of the infallible progeny and imams of the Prophet of Islam, yet Dr. Safa maintains that he was a Hanafi Sunni Muslim. He has eulogized Imam Ali and also has poems on the injustices imposed on Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, and his family, relatives, and companions. The Diwan of Poetry of Saif Faraghani consists of uds, lyrics, quatrains, and comprises of 11,000 lines. It seems that he had no other work besides this Diwan. A quick look at his poetry shows that he was a skilled poet. He was among the few poets who combined art with mysticism and religious beliefs. His arts are about monotheism, panegyrics of the Prophet of Islam, didactics and criticism of turbulent circumstances and different social classes. He never employed lofty arts for praising kings and courtiers. He has just composed a few lines in praise of Azan Khan. Even in those poems, he either admonishes or mentions the miseries caused by the Ilkhani rulers for the beleaguered people of Eastern Roman Empire. Saif Faraghani has dedicated part of his arts to sort of conversation and exchanging of views with renowned poets of his era. This was a habit since the waning years of the 6th century AH. In other words, an erudite poet was the one who could respond to his masters. Dear listeners, next time we will get familiar with another Iranian notable. God bless.
The debate.
Hello and a warm welcome to the debate. I'm your host, Behrouz Najafi. Sudanese people have held a rally in protest against a joint statement from Israel, Sudan, and the U.S. regarding working toward a normalization agreement with Tel Aviv. Political parties have rejected the decision and promised to form an opposition front against it. The news was announced after Washington removed Sudan from its terror list and offered it access to billions of dollars of desperately needed financial assistance. This, of course, after Sudan agreed to pay $335 million in compensation to the victims of al-Qaeda bombings of U.S. embassies in Kenya and Tanzania in 1998. Now stay with us for a debate of the issue.
Sudan agreed on Friday to take steps to normalize ties with Israel in a deal brokered by the United States. President Donald Trump sealed the agreement in a phone call with Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu and Sudan's Prime Minister Abdullah Hamdok and Transitional Council head Abdel Fattah al-Burhan. The normalization drew strong criticism from Palestinians who have already expressed opposition to similar deals by the UAE and Bahrain. Palestinian President Mahmoud Abbas condemned the agreement as a violation of UN Security Council and Arab League resolutions. The resistance movement Hamas slammed the deal as a political sin, while the Palestinian Islamic Jihad called the move a betrayal of the Palestinian people and their cause. Separately, Abbas Fatah movement also denounced the deal.
We totally denouncing this deal, and we are sure that the Sudanese people, intellectuals, Sudanese national parties, the people of Sudan also will reject this deal.
Sudan's agreement also sparked strong criticism at home, with several political parties warning that they would form a national front against the Israel deal. Khartoum's decision had already stirred up anti-Israel sentiments in the country, where protesters set fire to the regime's flag. Sudanese say the deal is not in favor of their country.
Against normalization, because normalization does not serve the interests of Sudan, neither now nor tomorrow.
Sudan agreed to normalize its relations with Israel after the U.S. president announced about removing the African nation from its so-called list of state sponsors of terrorism. Trump tweeted that Khartoum had agreed to pay $335 million in compensation to victims and families of the 1998 attacks on American embassies in Kenya and Tanzania. Sudan is the third Arab nation to agree to recognize Israel after the UAE and Bahrain signed similar deals with the regime last month. Trump even seeks more normalization agreements with other Arab states, including Saudi Arabia. But questions arise as why those accords reached just ahead of the November presidential election in the U.S., the reason being Trump himself, who is trailing behind his Democratic rival Joe Biden in opinion polls, with his re-election bid affected by plenty of domestic and foreign issues. While Trump's image remains questionable at home, the normalization deals are seen as his last-ditch effort to boost support in order to secure a second term in office.
Joining me in this debate show will be Professor of Political Science with Bursaic University, Saad An-Nimr from Ramallah, and political activist Ali Al-Faraji joining us from Birmingham. Good to have you on the show, gentlemen. Let's go to Ramallah first. Professor An-Nimr, some observers argue that Sudan has been pressurized into accepting to work towards signing this deal with Israel, and some others believe that the country has been blackmailed. How do you look at it?
As a matter of fact, as you said, it's not just pressurized. They were blackmailed obviously. They were blackmailed, not only with the $335 million that they had to pay to the victims, as they call between brackets, to the victims in America of Al-Qaeda doing in 1988, but also to take their name off the American records of terrorism. They needed to do anything because they were looking forward for, you know, some agreement with the World Bank to have some loans, and they can't do that as far as they are in the terrorist list by the Americans. So they were blackmailed, but apparently the American conditions were not only the $335 million, which, by the way, paid by Emirates to the Saudis, to the Sudanese, to pay it to the Americans. Mm-hmm. But also, the other condition was to recognize Israel and to normalize the relationship. And the Americans were pressurizing Sudan just 10 days before the elections started in the United States, and less than 2 weeks for Trump try to achieve something for his own election. So it's a quite clear situation of blackmailing Sudan and try to pressurize Sudan in order to take off their name from the terrorist list and to just get them the aid which they desperately needed after a while, the bad situation economically. So they were under this pressure by the Americans to normalize with Israel.
Now let me turn to Birmingham, to Ali Al-Faraj. Ali, Sudan has no parliament and elections are due in 2 years' time. Does this not question the authority of the administration to make such a decision?
Of course, there is a legislative vacuum in Sudan. The transitional government in Sudan is run by the military, and they have no right to do such big deals. In fact, there is the pressure from the United States and from the Trump government has been made in a rush because of the American election. It has nothing to do with the Sudanese interest. There is a clear opposition from people of Sudan. We've seen hundreds of thousands of people protesting in Khartoum, only the capital, and the opposition, the political parties in Sudan are against this deal. So there is no ground for such deal at all. In fact, the Sudan itself, as a country, big country, will not benefit much from such a deal. So there is no backup or legal part of the deal. In fact, the Sudanese themselves, they don't know what is this deal about. It's just done so that there will be normal relationship between Sudan and Zionist regime, without the Sudanese actually getting much. 300 million is nothing in comparing it to a country like Sudan. I mean, looking into the history, the United States has put Sudan under an embargo for several decades, in which Sudan lost billions of dollars, not $300 million. So maybe the only people who would benefit in Sudan are some of the military leaders because of the history of being put under the terrorist list and the American terrorist list. And these are the people who would benefit, but probably because they don't want to lose their popularity in Sudan by agreeing directly. And this is the reason why there is some hesitancy in the Sudanese government and their announcements.
Now, Professor Nemr, leader of the Popular Congress Party, Kamal Omar, argues that Sudan's transitional government is not elected, so it's not authorized to normalize relations with Israel. We also have former Prime Minister Sadiq al-Mahdi slamming this decision and saying that this is in contravention of the Sudanese national law. Your comment, please.
The formation of this government came after the revolution happened in Sudan in the last year, which came to an agreement that it will be between the military on the one hand and the civilians on the other hand, and after 2 years there will be an exchange and the civilian will take over and they will restore democracy and restore civil administration generally in Sudan. But till now there isn't any real thing happening, because this formation already came by an agreement, not by the elections. So far they don't have a parliament in Sudan, and the formation of the government so far, it came by only the parties which participated in the revolution the last year and a half, which they pressurized to finish the previous government and to bring in the military and the civil government together in this formation. But it is not backed by parliament, because they're supposed to have an elections, but the military again they postpone, because they are now having their term of 2 years running the country. So the country now is run by the military generally, not by the civilians, and that's why they postpone the elections for a parliament which would make things more real. So because of that, there is a huge rejection in Sudan, and the demonstrations today and the burning of the so-called the place where supposed to have the Israeli embassy, the building, it was burned today, and the people of Sudan is expressing their rejection, their real rejection to any move towards the Israeli normalization, because they know by the end of the day, first of all, they are not going to gain anything of this game, and secondly, they are not going to let down the Arab people as well as the Palestinian people and normalize with the enemy of the Arab entity in general, just because of the American pressure and because of the American to please the American rather. So because of that, we think that yes, the decision is not from the legal perspective is not correct, and they have to go back to the people to take such an agreement into reality. So because of the objection of most of the parties and the people, it shouldn't go ahead, and if they sign it, there will be lots of problems in Sudan.
Now, Ali Al-Faraj, in addition to the people that Professor Nemr also mentioned, major political parties in Sudan have opposed the deal with Tel Aviv, and they have promised to form an opposition front. What do you expect could happen?
This is obviously expected, because people of Sudan, they are against normalizing relationship with Israel. In fact, the government in Sudan, for several countries, several years now, has not been going with what people of Sudan want. And, for example, We can only understand the position of the military today if we understand how they are allied to the Saudi regime and to the Emirati regime, to the UAE regime, and the way they contributed to the war in Yemen, and the war in Yemen is pro-American, pro-Israeli war, actually. So this can only be understood by understanding the complexity in the region and how the Sudanese military is part of this coalition in a way. So they can't, unfortunately, they haven't, they're not following what the people of Sudan want or what the political parties in Sudan want. And this is the reason why they're delaying the election, because they know the result of the election. Unfortunately, in Sudan, usually when a military power, when the army takes over the power, they lost, they stay in power. They don't give it to a democratic system. And this has been observed with Omar al-Bashir before, and other presidents in Sudan, unfortunately, because they are acting on the American agenda in the region, in the region, which is supporting dictators and supporting people that do not actually represent the people. They don't actually represent the people of Sudan or the people in this region.
Now, Professor Nembra, some analysts believe that President Trump wishes to gain the votes of supporters of the Israeli lobby by brokering this so-called normalization deal. Do you share the same view?
Well, sure, definitely. Remember that the original people who are in support of President Trump in the American elections are the Christian conservatives, and mainly the evangelical Christian, who are totally in support of Israel and in support of Zionism. And he tried to gain them. They are the base for his voters, the white supremacist and the one who are on the top white people in America. So he wanted to gain the support of those. And these are the also wealthy American who are paying him well for his election campaign, and paying also around the different states to ensure the electing Donald Trump for a second term. So definitely the Trump is trying to give them all the indications that he's the only supporter to Israel, in spite of the fact that Democrats historically used to be the main supporter to Israel, but now he's saying that me as a person, Trump, I am the only president in America who dared to move the embassy, who dared to recognize Jerusalem as the capital of Israel, who recognized Golan Heights as part of Israel, who's announcing agreeing on the annexation of parts of the West Bank, and is in support of Israel totally, and to normalize the relationship with Israel in the region with the Arab state. But let me just give you, on the other hand, a small information.
Sure.
A poll was conducted in the Arab world, showed that only 5% in the Arab world, totally, only 5% in support of normalization. Most of the 95% of the Arab people are against normalization. So what we saw in the social media is the electronic flies.
Okay. Now, Ali Al-Faraj, what's behind Washington's push for Arab countries to normalize relations with Israel, even with a crisis at a country like Sudan? I mean, does it serve the upcoming U.S. presidential election, or is there more to it than meets the eye?
It's clear if we have a look at how this is happening in the Middle East, the normalization with the Zionist regime, you see it is done in a way, one country after another, so that once there is a party or something happens with one country, then they wait for a few weeks, then there is another country, and then they wait. So in a way, to keep it in the media all the time, to keep it as the news coming all the time, to serve the American election, to serve President Trump, so that this idea of fake achievement, basically, it will be there in the media all the time, and that indicates clearly that President Trump wants this to be on the news every day, every other week or so, so that there would be more people in support of him in his election. Usually in the normal circumstances, people do not make deals like this. Countries who are independent, they negotiate, they talk about it for a while, and then they announce what sort of agreements and disagreements in terms, etc., etc., before they sign an agreement, before they agree something,
right.
And they make a deal, for example. While what we have seen, for example, with Bahrain, just as an example, they announced the normalization before even the deal has been done,
right.
Before any negotiation has been done, which all indicates that this is all done as an impulsive decision by the American government for the election in the U.S., rather than for the interest of the region.
Okay. Now, I got one last question for both of you gentlemen. What choice or choices are Palestinians left with to defend their cause and free their occupied land now that some Arab countries seemingly are slated to normalize ties with Israel? Professor Nemb, go ahead.
Yeah, first of all, in a very short, let me just put it, the Palestinians should change their own mentality regarding the struggle generally. Mm-hmm. I believe personally that Israel had came to its final episodes. That's why the Trump and others are trying to normalize relations to just give credibility to Israel and more, recognition to Israel. But in reality, no, it's coming to its final episodes, and I believe that the Palestinian Authority and all Palestinian factions, first they have to reunite under one strategy, which is to fight the whole project. There is no illusion about going back to negotiation with Israel. It should be a decision by all Palestinian factions to choose first their own allies, where to stand, beside whom in the region. And we have the front of resistance, as generally from Iran to Syria, okay. Iraq, Hezbollah, and the Palestinians, and on the other hand, to start the struggle against this Israel in any way we could have in our hands.
Okay, Ali Al-Faraj, please go ahead briefly.
Yeah, obviously, in the West, now the position is clear from all the Palestinian leaders that actually this is not something, an area of dispute, that there is no support for such normalization of any of the Arab or Middle East countries with the Zionist regime. All the political parties in Palestine are against such deals because they are stabbing them in the back, basically. They support without any gain for the Palestinian people. Gaza is still under an embargo. The Palestinian people are still suffering. So there isn't an independent state. Every now and then, Mr. Trump would announce something against the Palestinian people. There is no benefit. In fact, this is all against the interest of the Palestinian people. It's against the peace in the Middle East.
Because
without the presence of a Palestinian state, how can there be a peace in the Middle East?
Okay. Unfortunately, we're out of time. Thank you very much for your comments and insight. Professor of Political Science with Persia University, Saad Nemb, joined us from Ramallah. And political analyst Ali Al-Faraj joined us from Birmingham with their comments and insight.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
علي حبه جنة وسيم النار والجنة وسي المصطفى حقا إمام الناس والجنة.
The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You're listening to the program Gates of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing about the sermons and letters and sayings of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha. And we reached the topic of course, we're discussing about the qualities of the pious people and what are the signs of those who are pious. And of course, this is the sermon number 184 in Nahjul Balagha, where Imam Ali alayhi salam lists down one by one those different qualities that are there. And previously we discussed about the quality of asceticism, of course, in the right perspective that Islam talks about. And we reached the phrase after it, whereby Imam Ali alayhi salam says, يَمْزُجُ الْحِلْمَ بِالْعِلْمِ, that a pious person, a person who mixes forbearance with knowledge, that means the forbearance that he has is together with a certain level of ma'rifa, of awareness and knowledge. Inshallah, this is what we will be discussing in the session today.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Now, when it comes to the issue of forbearance, in the Holy Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he really praises and he really loads this particular quality of forbearance. Of course, one of the names of Allah is Halim, that means the one who forbears. That means he forgives and he overlooks, and despite the fact that of all the good things that he has given, he acts kindly with his servants. Apart from being a quality of God and a name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, one of the beautiful names of God, of course this is a discussion itself, it's a discussion in theology as to what is meant by God or Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala being forbearing. This is a discussion that is not something that I can discuss here right now, because we want to understand what Imam Ali alayhi salam is saying with regards to the qualities of a pious person. This is a separate discussion, but what I want to discuss about here is that this quality is one that is loved in the Quran. For example, also one of the qualities of Nabi Ibrahim alayhi salam in the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala narrates that Inna Ibrahima لأواه Halim, that certainly Ibrahim was a person who used to pray a lot, who used to cry a lot to God, and he was also very forbearing. In another place also, Allah says, "Inna Ibrahima la halimun awwahun munib," that Ibrahim was a very forbearing servant of God, one who used to cry a lot to God, pray a lot to Him, and used to turn towards Him. And of course, other many other verses of the Holy Quran that deal with this quality of forbearance. And one of the things, therefore, is to understand that this quality is something that deserves attention, such that even if you go and see Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala when He gives glad tidings to one of the prophets of God about a child, He says, فَبَشَّرْنَاهُ بِغُلَامٍ حَلِيمٍ, that when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wanted to grant a child to Nabi Ibrahim alayhi salam, He said that فَبَشَّرْنَاهُ بِغُلَامٍ حَلِيمٍ, we have given Him glad tidings of a child who is forbearing. This shows the importance, of course, of this quality.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Now, when it comes to, of course, this is clear that being forbearing and being patient in different circumstances of life, to have this quality of hilm is important. It is also together with some level of understanding that a person has that forbearance. But just being forbearant, having the quality of forbearance, and to forbear without having knowledge, without having true understanding, is not very useful. Why do I say so? Sometimes in life, if a person is not aware of his rights, the rights that he has as a human being, the rights as he has that he has as a person, as an existent in this universe, if he is not knowledgeable, then he will forbear in things that he is not supposed to forbear. He is not supposed to bear that issue. He is not supposed to be patient in issues. But he is just patient because of the fact that he doesn't know that these are his rights. There are times that you need to struggle, that you need to fight for your rights. You need to speak out against oppression. This is now the very important issue here now, is the balance that a person has to have in his forbearance. And that balance is only achieved together with knowledge. So if a person has knowledge, then that forbearance, that being forbearant or having the forbearance has an effect in a person's life. Also, the scholars have mentioned this issue. For example, one of the people who have, translated, and one of the people that has given an explanation on the sermons of Nahjul Balagha, his name is Ibn Maytham. He mentions this issue. He says that a person